Good evening, everybody. Tonight we are in the first chapter of Psalms, Two Ways. And like many of the other Psalms, the psalmist draws the contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. And this opening chapter of the book of Psalms is a similar pattern. It's an introduction to the theology of the entire book. And there are aspects of the Psalms that apply to virtually every aspect of the Christian life. Identification of evil, encouragement to prayer, praise to the Lord, predictions for the future, and many other aspects. But this declaration that there are but two ways to live, two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the ungodly. And at the same time, we must recognize that it requires illumination of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of God Himself to give us the discernment to recognize those two ways, and the enabling power of the Spirit of God to submit and to repent and to obey the Lord's will for our lives. Even as we often sing that hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." We are subject to His care, His enabling protection. Indeed, all aspects of our lives, including our salvation, our sanctification, and our hope and our assurance for eternity. That hymn is an interesting commentary on that submission to the will of God. It was inspired by a prayer meeting in Iowa in 1902. And Adelaide Pollard, the author of this hymn, was inspired to write it as she heard an elderly lady pray regarding, "It doesn't matter what you do with us, Lord, just have thine own way." And Adelaide Pollard was in a crisis of her own at that moment. She was disappointed with inability to raise funds for a missionary trip to Africa. She was questioning the Lord's will for her own life. And yet God used this particular prayer from this elderly lady to inspire her to write this hymn. She had been born in 1864, and after her conversion to a saving faith in Christ, she had a longing to be a missionary abroad. But her poor health and her other circumstances prevented her from doing that. So she became a teacher at a missionary training school in New York for a number of years. And then when her poor health continued to prevent her from foreign travel, she became an itinerant Bible teacher to various women's groups in the Midwest. But over time, she came to a submission to the will of God to have Him do with her life what He would. This hymn was inspired by God's comments in Jeremiah 18, verses 3 to 6, where God likens Himself to the potter shaping the clay. And thus, we need to learn to seek the Lord's wisdom, to have discernment regarding these two ways, to depend upon the guidance that God Himself promises to give us. He tells us that if we lack wisdom, we only need to ask and He will provide it. And thus, we often sing that hymn, "Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah." But we need His Word. We need the revealed Word of God to guide us. It is said that the Bible is our guidebook for faith and practice. So we need the Bible, and we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God to rightly interpret the Bible, to avoid evil, to recognize evil and flee from it, and to edify others, and to continue in our path of sanctification. Buddy, would you say the Lord's Prayer for us tonight as we begin?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lead us to say our joy breath. Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Psalms is a word which means, roughly translated, musical instruments. And the 150 Psalms are actually hymns of praise, hymns of worship, hymns of instruction that the Hebrews used throughout their worship times in the tabernacle and in the temple. This first chapter of Psalms is the prologue to the first of the five divisions of the book of Psalms. Chapters 1 to 42 are that first section. And each of the five sections closes with a doxology, a hymn of praise. But this opening psalm, Psalm 1, is important because it points out the clear distinction between the two ways and the two kinds of people that are in the world, the righteous and the wicked. Cecil, would you read this passage for us tonight? It's Psalm 1, verses 1 to 6.
Sure. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of living water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Psalm 1. Two ways. This is certainly an inspired revelation from God himself. God has breathed all contents of his word from Genesis to Revelation. 73 of the Psalms are attributed to David, the king of Israel. Some others are written by Asaph, some the sons of Korah, some Solomon, some Moses, and some are anonymous. But God has inspired them all. And this clear distinction in the two ways is important that we recognize. Because the philosophies of this world, even the many religions of this world, seem to want people to believe that there are multiple ways to that eternal destination of heaven. They would have us to believe that it doesn't matter what you believe, or what you call God, or how you live, but that we're all going to the same place. But the Bible clearly teaches otherwise. And here we see not only the definition of the distinction between the two kinds of people, the two ways of living, but also the resultant condition of each. The blessing that come upon the one, the judgment that comes upon the other. So this psalm begins with a proclamation. Blessed is the man. And this term blessed is a biblical term which we read frequently. It's a word which from the Hebrew means straight or right. And it's a plural word in the Hebrew, which seems to indicate a fullness or a multiplicity of blessings, peace and joy and contentment, those things which Paul would later summarize as the fruit of the Spirit, those present blessings and benefits of having that personal relationship with the true God, having salvation and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is those multiple blessings that are spoken of here. And this blessed condition, which the righteous enjoy, is exclusive. It's exclusive in that it applies only to the servants of the Lord, only to the people of God, not to the wicked, not to the unrighteous, not to the evildoers of the world. It says, blessed is the man. And this, in the instance that it is used here, is that general term for humanity, male or female. This is not exclusive in one way, however, because it is not reserved just for kings, not just reserved for scholars or theologians or for the rich. The blessed status of the man or woman, the male or female, who obeys the word of the Lord is open to all classes of society, all kinds of people, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of national origin, regardless of our family situation, regardless of our status or our wealth or our education level. It is available through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it is a summarization of that blessing, that divine favor that comes upon those who faithfully obey the word of the Lord. But this reflects a condition of the heart. The wicked would have us believe that the Christian faith is merely a summary of do's and don'ts. That somehow we can get to heaven by either doing certain religious rituals or not doing certain things which some might determine to be evil. But there's a fundamental flaw with that philosophy, because the Bible reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible also teaches that if we violate any of God's holy standards and His laws in thought, word, or deed, then we're guilty of them all. So the presumption that salvation is dependent upon adhering to or not adhering to a certain list of do's and don'ts is a false presumption, in that it assumes that we could earn our salvation. But this is often used as a justification by the wicked, because in their assumptions that the Christian life is a list of do's and don'ts, in their lost spiritual condition, in their spiritual blindness, in the natural realm, they prefer to hold on to those pleasures and those sins of the flesh. And thus they use their rationalizing and their suppositions to create reasons to deny the truth of the Word of God. On the other hand, the reality is that the true Christian will not do certain things that are acceptable by the world. By the grace of God, we are called to holiness, to pursue holiness because He is holy, and to thus submit to the discernment, the illumination of the Word of God, the enabling power of the Spirit of God, to do that which is right and to not do that which is evil. Not that we earn our salvation by doing those things or not doing those things, but they are merely an evidence of the faith that we say that we have. And thus, the Christian will not live in the way of the world. The Bible speaks of two ways. John Bunyan made it very clear in his Pilgrim's Progress how he described the path to the celestial city as that straight and narrow way. And he had his allegory full of biblical applications of the consequences of wandering out of that way, falling into doubt and into sinful, selfish pleasure, of ignorantly following the philosophies of the world rather than doing what God has called us to do. And thus the other way, the second way, is what the Bible describes as that broad road to destruction, the path that most people are on. Because the Bible says that straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. Thus, God's way, the way of obedience and faith, is a way that is opposite the ways of the world. It is a counterculture of sorts. For the world views the Christian life and they think it's fanatical, they think it's foolish, they think it's silly, they think it's based on old myths and legends rather than any abiding truth. But God's word remains the same. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he says there are only two ways, he means that there are only two ways to live. God's way and the way of the wicked. There are only two kinds of people in the world, the righteous and the ungodly. But here he describes the things that the Christian will not do. It's often said that sin is a slippery slope, that we, in our natural sense, try to get as close to the edge of what is permissible without going over, without crossing the line. And yet, that slippery slope is that which is difficult to stop once one has begun down that path. It says here that the one who obeys God, the one who receives God's blessing, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and stands not in the way of sinners, and sits not among those who are scornful. And this progression from walking to standing to sitting implies a gradual process. Walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It's often said that evil communications corrupts good manners. And one of the tricks of the devil is to cause people who are instructed even by their conscience of the fact that certain things are wrong, associating with those who try to rationalize and try to encourage and to goad them into sin. The counsel of the wicked is that many of those who are evildoers get some kind of foolish pleasure out of seeing others wallow in their own sins. And thus, walking in the counsel of the ungodly is that which we ought to avoid. We ought to be careful with whom we establish our friendships. We need to surround ourselves with the encouraging support of like-minded believers. And thus, to be edified, to be encouraged, to be counseled and corrected when we are tempted to get out of the path, out of the way. And then the process continues. As people rationalize and engage in foolish conversation, off-color jokes, or normalizing that which God defines to be evil, then just standing in the way is not sufficient. They begin to walk in the way of sinners. Or they then stand in the way of sinners. So walking in according to false counsel, bad opinions, evil communications, then leads to standing, pausing and stopping and associating in a lengthy manner with those who are doing evil. The conscience becomes calloused, and we are no longer offended by those jokes or those conversations or those considerations of evil that once would have prompted us to turn and flee. And thus the wicked are enticed into standing among those who do evil. But even that proceeds into a habitual commission of the sin. And they find themselves sitting among the scornful, not just wallowing in the sin, but adopting the attitude of the wicked, expressing a scornful attitude, an attitude towards truth, and a realization that they are actually in bondage to the sin. They sit because they cannot stand. They cannot flee. The Bible promises to the Christian that God will provide an avenue of escape. But he promises to us that there are consequences of our sins that have long-lasting effects. If we wallow in those sins, if we engage in repeated action which we know to be wrong, that there will be the chastening hand of God. And for the wicked, this is an inescapable bondage. It is that which the devil sets the snare to entrap them, not just in their present lives, but even for eternity, as he desires to take them to hell with him. For he knows that he is under the judgment and under the wrath of God. And it's the desire of Satan and the demons to take as many of humankind with them as they possibly can. So this progression from walking according to the counsel of the ungodly, standing among the sinners, and sitting among the scornful, is a progression towards evil that the Christian ought to learn by the grace of God to avoid. Whereas the unbeliever sees God's holy standard as an oppressive, hateful list of do's and don'ts, the Christian, on the other hand, looks at God's holy standard as something to be pursued after, to be followed, to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to strive for holiness as God is holy, to progress in that path of sanctification, to become ever more like our Lord in thought, in word, and in deed, to meditate day and night on the word of the Lord, to love God's law, and to not view it as an oppression or as an infringement, but to realize that it is God's sacred love for us that he has revealed the path to not only present blessing, but to eternal life. So we ought to desire to meditate upon the Scripture, to prayerfully search it and consider it and apply it by the grace of God to our lives. Meditation, according to the philosophy of the Eastern cults, is a process whereby they empty their mind. But biblical meditation, as described here by the psalmist, is filling one's mind with the consideration of God's truth and God's laws, and seeking the enabling grace of the Lord to put them into practice in our own lives, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers, and to rejoice in the fact that we can see some progress, that we're no longer what we used to be. And though it is true that we're not yet what we should be, we can also acknowledge that by God's grace, through his power, through his fulfillment of his promises to us, that he is enabling us to be faithful, to be obedient, to make progress in our Christian walk and in our Christian life. Verse 3 is a natural illustration, very much like the parables of the Lord, where he used everyday agricultural instances and familiar topics to make a deeper spiritual point. The psalmist here likens the blessings of the believer the blessings of the obedient one, the righteous, to a tree that is planted by the living water. Living water, scripturally, is a type and a shadow of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, that cleansing, illuminating, enabling power of God that He manifests in the lives of His people. The realization of the truth of the Word of God. So being planted by the rivers of living water, likening us to a growing, fruitful tree, is a natural illustration of a spiritual reality that we all ought to yearn for, that we ought to desire progress in the Christian life. To be realizing that we are strengthened by our reading, our meditation upon the Word of God, even as a tree is sustained by water and its roots are deepened and made more prosperous and stronger by being near a constant source of water. We are strengthened in our spiritual life and in our spiritual walk by remaining close to the Scriptures. Reading them, but not just reading them for the sake of a speed reading contest, but to meditate upon them, to consider them, to apply them by God's grace to our lives. And thus, this likeness of a tree that bears fruit in its season is that which the Christian ought to desire in our own lives. Some people view the promise of bringing forth fruit as a multiplication of little trees or other Christians. But in God's perspective, the producing of spiritual fruit can be the maturation, the growing in grace in the life of the individual Christian as well. For as we become more like Christ, the Bible says that the others would recognize us by the fruit in our lives. That as we manifest and demonstrate our love one to another, the world will recognize us for who we are. Some will recognize it with favor and desire it for themselves. Others in the world will hate it, because Jesus said that because they hated Him first, they will also hate us. But regardless of how others respond to the outliving of our faith, to how we grow in grace, in the knowledge of our Lord, in following after Him, we are not to consider how others react. We ought to desire the favor and the blessing of the Savior, regardless of how the world sees us. And thus this tree, we are told that its leaves will never wither. This too is a picture of the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus. He's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Naturally, if a tree goes too long without water, it will wither up and die. But the tree, the Christian tree, is a picture of the Christian life in which our leaves will never wither. Yes, we grow old. Yes, we lose some of our strength and our abilities, perhaps, that we had in our younger days. But at the same time, we are told that we are progressing spiritually, that we are growing in grace, and thus our leaves will never wither. This promise of eternal life, though the body may die, we are promised that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And thus, for the Christian, physical death is merely the doorway to eternity and to that heavenly glory in that place where He has gone to prepare for us. He tells us further that all that we do shall prosper. And some have seized upon that as a misapplication of biblical intent. They've created a health and wealth gospel in which they say that all we need to do is name it and claim it, and it will be ours. That we have been promised through a faith that is described here as an unending source of wealth and power and fame and influence. But this is not God's intent. He promises not to give us everything that we want, but He does promise to give us everything that we need. And as He promises prosperity, His definition of prosperity is those things that will last for eternity. The things of this world will pass away. If we focus all of our efforts on this life, those efforts will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. But for the Christian, to store up heavenly treasures rather than treasures on earth, then we shall have our eternal reward. And thus we will have true prosperity. This then turns to a consideration of the alternative. The first three verses are a consideration of the righteous, the benefits of obedience, the benefits of God's blessing. But we're then told immediately that for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, this is not so. That they shall be blown away as the chaff by the wind. And again, here we have an agricultural parable, a literal, natural illustration in everyday terminology that would have been readily understood by any who heard it. For he's picturing the sifting of grain, that as the weighty grain is cast into the air, the weightier seeds, the grain, falls down and is collected. But the wind easily blows away the chaff, that which is useless, that which is meaningless, that which is worthless. And thus, we see a picture of the judgment, that which is blown away, that which is cast off, that which is separated from the wheat. In New Testament terminology, this is the separation of the wheat from the tares. The chaff is taken away and thrown into the fire, picturing the eternal judgment that awaits the wicked. That the judgment of God will fall upon them. And again, the world would have us believe that it doesn't really matter how we live, that we can live as we please, we can believe in God or not believe in God. We're all going to the same place. But the Bible says otherwise. Again, here and throughout the Psalms, throughout the Scriptures, we're told that there are but two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. And there's one way into that straight and narrow way. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, according to Acts 4, verse 12. And this then is contrary to the philosophy of the world. They live in their delusion, in their spiritual blindness, in their addiction to sin, in their bondage to their evil deeds. And apart from the grace of God, from the revelation of the power of God, there's no escape from that inevitable destruction. They are warned of the judgment to come, that they will answer to this holy and righteous God. Verse 6 closes with that which is a reassuring promise to the Christian, to the righteous ones. Whereas the hand of judgment is upon the wicked, we're told that God knows the way of the righteous. Many people believe that they can conceal their true nature. They might go to church regularly. They might say they're a Christian. They might claim something that happened to them as an infant, as they were sprinkled, or some catechism that they went through to officially make them a member of a church, some willful choice to do some kind of a religious ritual, They might claim some national ethnicity, some national origin to believe that they are children of God. They might claim a family relationship in that they might have parents who are Christians, or they might have other relatives who have exerted some kind of a Christian influence upon them and their lives. But the Bible makes it clear that though man may deceive, God cannot be deceived. He knows the hearts. He pointed out to the Pharisees that despite all of their outward ritual, despite all of their self-righteousness and their public profession of their faith, as they raised their hands on the street corners and said all the right things, as they prayed so that their eloquent prayers could be heard by all, nevertheless, the Lord said that their hearts were as open sepulchres. They were truly not servants of God, but servants of their father the devil. And God knows every heart. He knows who we serve. He knows the thoughts and the intents and the motives that guide our lives. He will not be mocked. And as he knows the way of the righteous, he rewards the righteous. He blesses us. He enables us to persevere in our trials, in our sufferings, even as we considered the life of Job and how he was sustained in his faith. We must look to the faithful ones of Scripture to model our behavior, to model our actions, but to remember the caution of the Apostle Paul to follow him only insofar as he followed Christ. For these people who are recorded in the pages of Scripture were but mere mortals. They were sinners saved by grace, like as we, but they were still human beings. They had their flaws, they had their faults, but so do we. But by God's grace, we are sinners saved by grace. And thus, again, we have the re-emphasis of that contrast between the righteous and the ungodly. The righteous are blessed, multiply blessed, immensely blessed, eternally blessed. But for the unrighteous, for the wicked, for the ungodly, they will be judged. There is a day of wrath coming, a day of accounting in which they will answer for the deeds done in the flesh, for the words, every idle word spoken, for those evil thoughts that they thought nobody knew about. There will be the day of reckoning, even as the Scripture says that they will wish that the rocks could fall upon them and hide them from his face, from the presence of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the judge of the quick and the dead. So this two ways is a reminder to us that there are two ways, and only two ways. There are only two religions of the world, the true faith and the man-made self-serving religions of the world. And thus, there are only two kinds of people, the righteous and the ungodly. And thus, we are called to pursue holiness, to make our calling and election sure, to determine that the basis of our faith is not what our heart tells us. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We might be coerced into some kind of a fanatical belief in something, but we need the revelation and the discernment of the Spirit of God to recognize our sin and to turn to the only Savior. For the wicked, it is imperative that they recognize the way in which they are on, to turn from it, to flee from it, to flee the wrath to come. Four times in the book of Acts, the Christian life is described as the way. The early Christians, before they were called Christians at Antioch, they were called the people of the way. And we need to make sure that we are in the correct way, in the right way, in the only way to heaven and to eternal life, to flee the broad road to destruction and to turn by God's grace into that straight and narrow way. As we often sing that hymn, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? It's a question that everyone must ask themselves and answer for ourselves. Who is on the Lord's side? In which way are you on? Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding the two-way?